to meet with like-minded people and your children, Lord, and have that unity to worship you. Father, I just pray as we delve into your word that you would teach us and guide us, Lord. And Father, you know where we're at in our lives, Lord, and you are able to meet us there, Lord, and come out into that field and run with open arms, Lord. We pray that you would do that for each of us, Lord. We're so weary of this world, but we know our strength is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
You know, they say it's not a matter of if, but when. Oh, maybe you've heard that expression used in a number of different circumstances. I remember I heard a friend of mine say that right after he sold me my first motorcycle. He was saying, Scott, you need to realize something. Statistically, it's not a question of if, but when you're going to get in an accident. If you ride a motorcycle, you will get in a wreck. Well, you know, sooner or later, I said to myself at that point, obviously being enamored of the idea of riding a motorcycle, oh, I'll be careful. You know, I'll follow the speed limits. I'll watch out for other cars. It won't happen to me. And then I remember that wonderful day I was riding along on the Ventura Freeway just before rush hour when a Yugo cut in front of me and slammed on its brakes for no apparent reason. And I found myself mashed into the center divider of the 101 freeway there in Los Angeles, waiting patiently for someone to stop and get the 500 pounds of twisted metal off of my body. You see, my friend was right. And at that moment, those words came back. It's not a question of if, but when. You know, I think it kind of parallels what Ben Franklin once said. There's only two certainties in this life, death and taxes. But you know what? There's another certainty in life, another not a question of if, but when, that we as Christians begin to understand in this life. There's not just death and taxes that come everyone's way, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, sooner or later, you are also going to experience with certainty fiery trials. Sooner or later, your faith is going to be put to a fiery test. And this is not just the voice of experience or cynicism speaking. This is what the Word of God has to say. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, let's face it. When fiery trials come our way, when we find ourselves saying, like Job did, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," we do think it's strange, right? The Bible says, wake up. In this world, fallen as it is, sooner or later, there's going to come a trial with your name written all over it. Trials are inevitable in this life, but as the old saying goes, although trials are inevitable in this life, misery is optional. If we understand not just that trials are an inevitable fact of life, but if we understand how God wants us to face those trials, even better, who stands with us when we go through fiery trials. Believe it or not, when you go through fiery trials, when you find your faith tested to the point where you're saying, boy, I just don't know how much longer I can hold on, you may very well, at the end of the process, look back and say, honestly, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. How can you get to that point? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, a study that we could call Faith Under Fire, quite literally, as a matter of fact, we're going to follow along in one of the most famous miraculous encounters with God perhaps we find in the entire Word of God. The story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. But as we take a look at this all too familiar account, I think we're going to see, well, maybe some eye-opening and some surprising things about how God not only worked in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they thought their number was up, when they thought it was all over for them, when they faced fiery trials, not just in the poetic sense, but in the absolute literal sense. Well, we'll discover a thing or two about how God wants to encourage you and me when we go through a similar stretch in our walk with God. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this very key issue, about how we're to go through trials, not how to avoid trials, but how to get the most of fiery trials when they come our way. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, you know what we're made of. We love the good times in our lives. We love those times when peace, like a river, attendeth our way. But when those storms like sea billows roll, Lord, it is tougher on us. We pray, Father, that through this study in your word today, we might be able to say in the words of the famous song, "Even so, it is well with my soul." Even so, even in light of what I'm going through, even in light of the struggles that I might be facing today, I'm going to trust you, Lord. God, give us that perspective from your word about how to face the trials when they come, and not to allow these trials just to blow us away, but to allow these trials to accomplish in our lives your good and wonderful purpose, to cause us at the end of the trial to find ourselves growing in grace and confidence, in nearness and intimacy with you, in things that are eternal, in things that we will value, not just in the here and now in this life, but will bring honor and glory to your name forever and ever. Lord, allow us to take a look at this issue that sometimes we just rather avoid. And I pray this morning for those who are in the midst of fiery trials, that they would understand who stands with them. And if you're with them, if you're going to see them through, let them realize that you have a beautiful liberation waiting at the end of all this for them. Give them a vision to keep them on the right track today. And Lord, if perhaps there are those that are doing well and they might be in one of those lulls between storm sets of waves in their lives, let them make the most of this time and prepare their hearts, Lord, for the next trial that comes their way, that they would discover, Lord, what it means to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would lead us into this truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 3. Well, we have seen that in Daniel chapter 3, no good deed goes unpunished. As a result of God's miraculous intervention, you recall King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon having a dream about a statue that revealed the successive world-dominating empires that would rise up in this world. Well, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, the spiritual intelligentsia of Babylon were absolutely unable to give an interpretation of the dream for one important reason. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Nah, you can't just give me the interpretation. In order for me to know you're really hearing from the supernatural, you got to tell me what the dream was first." Well, when these guys couldn't come forward with the dream, you remember what happened? Nebuchadnezzar gave out a contract on all the wise men of Babylon. Why do I need a bunch of liars in my kingdom? And so, on the edge of destruction, when Daniel and his friends were approached by Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, with his mission to take them out, they said, "Well, wait a minute, give us a chance to talk to the king. We're going to seek God, and he'll be able to give us the dream and the interpretation." Well, lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. And we discovered that Nebuchadnezzar was revealed that he was the head of gold in this great image. But that after him would come an inferior kingdom, and then after him another and yet another. And then finally, all of the man-made kingdoms portrayed in this dream would be wiped out by a rock cut out without hands. That is, the kingdom of God that would come and fill the entire world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was blown away, as you and I would be. Truly, Daniel and his friends showed that they were in touch with the supernatural. And you would think at that point the credits would roll and the theme music would come up and everybody would live happily ever after. Oh, but it was not the case, was it? In Daniel chapter 3, we discover Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to all of this. He gave this dream and its interpretation a good deal of thought, and said, "Well, God, I don't care what you say. I'm not going anywhere. I like being the head of gold, but the idea of someone taking my place or Babylon falling by the wayside, no way." So he builds an image 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. One of the most large statues, idols ever made. A monumental tribute to his own monarch's ego. and told everyone in the kingdom they were going to bow down and worship it as soon as they heard the sound of the music. Well, the band struck up their theme and everyone bowed down but three people: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And how interesting, the same people that Daniel went out of his way to save, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, immediately rat out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king. Hey, king, these Jews who say they worship the true and living God, they ignore you, king. They're not giving you your propers, king. They're dissing you, king. You're going to let them get away with that? Boy, you let them get away with that, it's going to be all over. Chaos is going to reign. And Nebuchadnezzar heard, and he was livid. But he liked those guys. He liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He remembered that they did seem to have this connection with the supernatural. So he said, guys, I'm going to cut you a little slack here. I'm going to give you a second chance. You bow down and worship my image now when you hear the music, very well. But if you don't, you're going in that fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you heard their famous response. They said, king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it pertains to your command to bow down and worship this image, we simply aren't going to do that. And our God, whom we worship, is able to deliver us and will deliver us. Oh, but you want to talk about an incredible statement that echoes down through time. Pure faith in its most distilled form. They said then, but even if he does not, we're not bowing down, king. Oh, what an incredible contrast to much of the teaching, the so-called faith teaching we hear in our day. The peace and prosperity teaching that says, follow the Lord and it's easy street for you. Follow God. You learn our time-tested principles. Boy, you watch Oprah and she's pumping that book, The Secret, that says the universe is your vending machine and you know how to push the right buttons. You can order anything you want from God like a Sears catalog and he's got to deliver. These guys turn that thinking on its head. Even if we end up burning to death, king, we're not going to worship your idol. Because our faith isn't about getting what we want. Our faith is all about getting God what he wants in our lives. Wow, powerful stuff indeed. And you know, in a perfect world, Nebuchadnezzar would have gone, wow, that's really impressive. You guys are very sincere. I can see that. I can see I was all wrong about all of this. Oh, why don't you just go on your merry way? Maybe I can learn a thing or two about trusting God from your approach. But unfortunately, these events took place in the very same world you and I get to live in. And the reaction that Nebuchadnezzar has is pretty predictable. Verse 19 says this: then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the idea of the expression of his face changing, remember, he has just cut them a break. He has just offered them a way out. He goes, I do not offer second chances, but I like you guys. So you bow down, you worship right now. We're going to strike up the music. Go ahead. And when they said they wouldn't, even if they had to die, you can just see the color drain out of his face, the smile leave, the anger begin to rise. Maybe his face began to turn red with rage at this point. He spoke, we are told, and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, scholars disagree on exactly what this means. Some people just believe that this was an expression of saying, make that puppy as hot as you can. And that's entirely possible. But the furnaces being referred to here were some of the very large and extensive kilns they had in Babylon. And if you've ever seen images of the ruins of Babylon, you know that they had a pretty extensive need for brick making, firing up these adobe and clay bricks they used to build their structures with. And so these kilns, these fiery furnaces used for firing bricks, were quite extensive, quite large, and you could regulate the heat in these things by a series of bellows, that is, those kind of pumps that would bring more oxygen into the furnace and cause the fire to be more and more stoked. You who are backyard barbecuers, know that if you really want to get those coals going, you've got to get a flow of oxygen to get that fire really, really hot. It's interesting to see just how out of control with rage Nebuchadnezzar was. Because if he really wanted to make things rough on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he probably should have done the opposite thing. He should have had the fire as low as possible so they'd roast in it, if you will. The idea of them coming into this thing heated seven times hotter than normal just meant they would be pretty much incinerated as soon as they hit the flames. Maybe this was his twisted way of showing mercy, just saying, well, it'll be over quick anyway, but we'll be done with them and it'll make an example out of them. But once again, you can see these guys, you know, the blue collar guys down there pumping on the bellows and going, okay, seven times hotter than usual. King, that's a little dangerous. We're going to see just how dangerous this is. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now understand what's gone on here. Here we see the king making his request so urgent. First of all, we see him tossing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into this situation fully clothed. Now, I know this probably seems like, well, no kidding. But when people would be executed in the ancient Middle East, one of the ways that they would add shame to the source of pain would be if you're going to be executed for a capital crime, it was standard operating procedure to strip you naked before it happened. It was kind of a double insult that way. Here we see that this decision was being made in the heat of the moment, if you will, the heat of rage of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. So much so, he didn't even follow standard operating procedures. He just said, get the mightiest men I've got, the number one guys I've got in my army, the biggest, baddest, buffest warriors I have, and have them tie them up. In other words, he wanted them tied up good and snug. He wanted them just to feel the pain of these ropes, and that these guys were going to make sure that they got all the way from the palace into this fiery furnace with no possibility of escape. But do you see what his anger and his wrath and his rage has created here? As soon as they opened the doors to the fiery furnace with these bellows going overtime, boom, the flames came out and incinerated some of Nebuchadnezzar's most valuable and trusted warriors. Now, very interesting insight here before we go any further. Have you ever noticed that sometimes fiery trials in this world begin not just because we live in a fallen world? Sometimes, don't get me wrong, we encounter fiery trials in this world because, you know what? We live in a fallen existence. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once answered the question, why do bad things happen to seemingly good people in this world in this way? Well, if this world really is fallen, as the Bible describes it being fallen, if this world is really being run to a large extent, not by the true and living God, but by the God, little g, of this world, Satan himself, if this world is populated with people who are just as fallen and just as corrupt in heart as you and I are, the question isn't why do bad things happen to good people in this world. Here's the question. Why do good things happen at all? With people like us running around? With this world in a default position of running down and things getting worse instead of getting better? Why do good things happen at all? Sometimes we just happen to be in harm's way. Sometimes you can be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's why you've got your trial. It isn't a question of you didn't have your quiet time enough, and so God allowed this. It isn't a question of gee, you know, if you were more spiritual, then you would have got through that intersection instead of having the Yugo plow you or something like that. Sometimes just wrong place at the wrong time. But let's face it, in other circumstances, when we have fiery trials, kind of like the old line from the comic strip Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. We have fiery trials in our lives. Why? Because we've got a fire going on inside of us. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we've got wrath and we've got rage. And, well, we don't have a bellows that we can start pumping on and a fiery furnace that we can heat up seven times the regular temperature. Oh, but we've got other ways to inflict pain, don't we? We can burn people, maybe not physically. We can burn them emotionally. We can burn them spiritually. How? With the fire that comes from our mouths. How interesting in the book of James, when James describes the idea of the tongue and the damage that it can do, he uses a very interesting metaphor to describe its power and potential for damage. James chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Have you ever noticed that sometimes the greatest trials that we experience in this life happen to us because the anger and the rage that we have within us is not dealt with in a godly way? We allow it to fester. We allow the temperature to get hotter and hotter. And then we open it up. And just like those mighty men were obliterated when those doors of that furnace opened, so people in our lives get obliterated. Their hearts get obliterated just because of the things we say. You know, if we do things in this world, it's been said that we can undo them. But have you ever noticed that when you say things in this world, you can never unsay them? It's out there, isn't it? And sometimes, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just because we let anger rule the day, we end up burning people, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Just like Nebuchadnezzar ended up destroying himself and diminishing his kingdom by having some of his best men destroyed just because he was so upset and so angry that others wouldn't follow his directions, others wouldn't go his way. So we do exactly the same thing. How can you turn off the fire before you begin to burn somebody else? Before you find yourself looking at yourself and you say something, you go, "I can't believe I said that." How can you keep yourself from getting there? I think James, again, gives us some great advice. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." What's James' advice? You want to keep anger in its proper place in your life, or at least minimize it? Here's what you do. Remember the old saying, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Be far more interested in listening to what other people have to say than just saying what's on your mind at a particular moment. Be far more interested in seeing God's will accomplished in your family, in your work situation, in your neighborhood, wherever the trial arises, than getting your own way. When we do that, we can go a long way to finding ourselves not in that same sad state that Nebuchadnezzar was in. So Nebuchadnezzar is really his own worst enemy. He thinks he's going to deal with this threat to his throne. All he has done is get rid of some of his most excellent men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, try to imagine. Now, imagine what it was like for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Try to imagine that. They make this declaration of faith. Hey, great to make a declaration of faith. We're not going to bow down. Even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to serve you. But I guarantee you, the closer they got to that furnace and the hotter it got, the closer they got, you know, and I mean, again, this is probably a confession about my lack of expertise on backyard barbecuing. But, you know, I tend to subscribe to the idea that there's no such thing as too little lighter fluid. So, you know, if things aren't really going good, I'm just dousing it. And then I put the thing on it. Poof. You can always tell when I'm barbecuing because my eyebrows are suddenly rearranged. I mean, that's as close to this kind of situation as I ever want to get. If you've ever been up close and personal with some serious heat, you know how scary that is. Could you imagine? These guys, you're bound, you're tied up. These mighty men are pushing you towards this fiery furnace, and they push you and you lose your balance and you know you're going in. And that wave of heat is coming at you. That's exactly where these guys were. I cannot imagine a more fearful situation. Of all the ways to go, of all the ways to die, being burned to death, I am told, is probably one of the most torturous, one of the most painful. And there they go. They're falling in, no turning back. What happens next? Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "O king, true, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth, catch this, is like the Son of God." Now, people say, how could Nebuchadnezzar have seen all of this? Well, evidently, because of the way these kilns were set up, they were open at the top and you could see inside. You could watch these bricks as they were being forged and so forth. Here he sees Nebuchadnezzar sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall in the midst of this fiery furnace. And instead of watching them incinerate in the white hot heat of this environment, they're not affected at all. And then he sees something else, something that blows his mind. Not just three people, but four. Now, if you think Nebuchadnezzar was blown away by this, put yourself again in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here they start to fall into this flame. They're probably saying to themselves in their mind, "I'm just going to close my eyes because at least it'll be over quick. This thing is really, really hot. It'll be done. I'll be in heaven." They go into the furnace. They fall flat on their faces. They discover something. The ropes that bound them are up in smoke. But they're okay. They're probably just staring at the floor of this place, looking at around in this white hot environment, you know, with the distortion of the air and so forth going on. And then probably the next thing they did was kind of look over and see 2 feet standing next to them. You look up, and here's this presence, this person, one whom Nebuchadnezzar described as looking like the Son of God. Now, commentators really differ on this one. If you've got a New International Version Bible, your nearly inspired version, as we call it, they render this particular passage. One looks like a son of the gods. And the reason they come up with this interpretation is because they say, well, how could this pagan king, this guy who worshipped idols, possibly understand who the Son of God was? So it's just a generic expression for a divine being. Okay, I'm willing to grant him that. But this word in the Aramaic, Bar Elohim, is a parallel to the Hebrew word Bar Elohim, which was a name for the true and living God, the Son of the true and living God. So the long and the short of it is, linguistically, you could cut this either way. You'd either say we're dealing with a son of the gods, taking the cue from Nebuchadnezzar's pagan background, or is it possible that Nebuchadnezzar had a few conversations with a guy who was in touch with the Most High God, a guy by the name of Daniel, a guy who not only could tell him the true meaning of a dream, but tell him the dream even before he shared it with anybody else? You don't think they might have had a few discussions about what the nature of this true and living God was all about? Some people say, well, you know, again, this is, you know, maybe just this angel appearing here. I firmly believe that the Son of God, the one who looks like the Son of God standing there in that fiery furnace, was no less a person than Jesus. There are people who say, well, it was an angel that was with them. Well, OK, it's possible. But why do I think this was Jesus? Here's why I believe it was Jesus, because here's a fascinating insight for you. And this can get you off onto an exciting study in the Old Testament. We see a number of circumstances, a number of cases in the Old Testament where Jesus does come on the scene prior to his birth in Bethlehem, where this enigmatic individual who is referred to sometimes as the angel of the Lord appears to people, but behaves in very unangelic ways. the angel of the Lord speaks first person, for instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, as God. In the book of Judges, chapter 13, when the parents of Samson got the news from an angel that they were going to have a bouncing baby boy who was going to be a great deliverer of Israel from this angel of the Lord. Very interesting interaction takes place. In verse 15, Samson's father, a fellow by the name of Manoah, says to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and we'll prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Wow. You who are Bible scholars out there are probably way ahead of me. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called" what? "Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace." Wow. Here, I believe, we see Jesus talking to Manoah. We're told Manoah offered a grain offering, put it on a rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Now listen to what he says. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Jesus, the Son of God, appearing to people in the Old Testament. We see this literally throughout the Old Testament. I believe we see it here. Why? Because of a promise that God gives that was not just good for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but is equally true for you and me today. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says this, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he has promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you." Boy, I can't tell you how many times I have gone through fiery trials myself. And that promise was the life preserver that kept my head above water. I didn't see God. I didn't feel God. I didn't have spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps and angelic visions to say, "Oh, yes, God, it's a dark time, but keep on keeping on because I'm right there with you." I would have loved that. All I had was that promise. Whether I feel it, whether I recognize it, whether I can see it circumstantially, Jesus said, "Don't walk by faith, walk by sight. I will never, not ever, leave you or forsake you." You know what that tells me? It tells me that no matter how dark the night, no matter how much my emotions are just kind of giving me the Mrs. Job treatment, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." God's still there. He is still present. He is still working out His good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. And you know what? If you need to see God in that circumstance, God will show Himself to you. If you need to hear the voice in those circumstances, God will speak to you. I believe He can even speak to you audibly if that's what you need. But guess what? If you don't have these things, there's one reason why you don't have them. You don't need them. God says, "You got my promise. You know where I am. Walk by faith, child, not by sight." That's going to be what you're really going to be rewarded for when you get to heaven someday. Oh, anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus, can't they? Man, if you come up to people and you say, "Boy, you know, I gave my life to Jesus and now my bank account balances and my mother-in-law loves me and everything's going my way. Even my dog behaves." People go, "Well, that's nice for you. Now I know why you follow Jesus, because everything works for you." And people go, "Oh, that's neat." But you know where people really sit up and take notice? It's when you stand for the Lord and it doesn't make any sense. You stand for Jesus and you hold on to your faith, even when holding on to your faith seems to cost you more than letting it go. That's when people know you're on to something real, something good, something that's going to sustain not just you, but maybe even them, when they go through the tough time. Here we see the fourth looking like a son of God. Now look at the beautiful fruit that comes out of this. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come up, come out and come here." Boy, talk about changing your tune. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably looked around, said bye to Jesus, and came out of the fiery furnace. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors, remember the same ones that were bowing down to his 90-foot-tall idol, gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They even smell like smoke. I smell like smoke after I get done barbecuing. Probably my technique is more to be indicted there than anything else. These guys even smell like they've been in the fire. There's only one thing they lacked that they had going in, that they didn't have coming out. What was it? The ropes that bound them. They were set free. You know, I really believe that's why God allows us to go through the fire. Not just so that people might look at us and say, like Nebuchadnezzar does here, verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made like an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here we see something here. The ropes are gone. God's people are protected. The enemies of God are utterly rebuked. These people that tried to set up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the astrologers are going, "Well, maybe I need to start reading that Bible of theirs, I guess, because we're in big trouble." And all it did at the end of this was make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego more able to serve God, more able to protect the people of God, more able to be a part of His plan. Now, catch this. Here is an insight into why you may be going through what you're going through right now. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? "For we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Boy, that is one of those basic Bible verses that we memorize early on. But don't misinterpret it. That verse never says everything that happens to you is good. It never says keep a stiff upper lip and just learn to like it or lump it because God's just going to throw it on you anyway. Some people teach. Not all things are good. That diagnosis you received, it's not good. That relationship situation you're in, it's not good. The pain and the grief of the loss of a loved one, that's not good. Jesus wept at the funeral of one of His friends. But you know what? Those things aren't good, but God can work all things together for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. Huge difference. Here we see these guys not only promoted, not only able to proclaim the gospel, but catch this, able to personally receive freedom from fear in their lives. Because I guarantee you, whatever happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after this, they probably looked at each other and said, "This is pretty heavy, but boy, remember that fiery furnace thing." See, that's one of the things that dies when we go through trials. Fear. Fear. When you find yourself staring down the barrel of the, "Boy, that which I greatly feared has come to pass" situation, and you see the faithfulness of God, and you see His guiding hand, and you see how He has taken you through, and you see how He's transformed your character, and you get to the end of it, you know what grows? Your faith. You know what dies? Your fear. And when that happens, we are far more able to be used by God in this world. We are far more able to find our refuge and our shelter in the presence of God. We are far more able not to repeat the same old mistakes that get our fiery furnaces going. than we were before the trial came. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is worth the price of admission. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are, no matter how fiery the conditions might be in our lives, you are the one who stands there with us. Lord, maybe we can't see it happening like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar could. But perhaps, Lord, other people are seeing it. Other people are watching us. They've heard us share our testimony. They know we stand for the things of you. But now they get the opportunity to see what we're really made of, what our faith is really made of. Lord, I pray for those going through the fiery times. They would realize that all God is doing is burning off the ropes when it's all said and done. And when they come through the trial, they shall be refined as gold, as Job said. They won't even smell like smoke when it's all said and done. And the people in this world who bow down to the idols and take the path of least resistance will be staring at their lives, slack-jawed in amazement, seeing the amazing deliverances of the Lord. And Father, I do pray that you would give them that vision. For without vision, people perish. And I pray they would be able to sense and see from your word, first of all. But also, Lord, you know in our hearts sometimes we need that assurance from you that you truly are there with us and that you truly do love us and you truly know the condition of your flocks and that you're going to see us through. God, grant us those things as we need them. But grant us also an overcoming faith that causes us to say, your word says it, Lord, and so I'm going to trust in your word. Your word declares it, and that's enough for me. Lord, I know that when we see you face to face and we look back on this life, we're probably going to just shake our heads and say, why didn't I trust you more? Teach us how to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.